Acts chapter 14, our topic, and we're going to look at 19 to the end of the chapter, or, well, 19 almost to the end of the chapter, and this is called Persecution and the Strengthening of Believers. Paul's going to get stoned, and he's going to be left for dead outside the city, and then they're going to go back to the cities they visited, and they're going to strengthen the believers. That's what we're going to look at. And I'll begin reading at verse 19, Acts 14, 19 and following. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Okay, Lystra, he was persecuted and stoned. Iconium, he was forced out, almost killed. And then Antioch, he was forced out as well. Doesn't stop him from going back. Strengthening the souls of disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And with the end of chapter 14, thus end of the reading of God's holy word, with the end of chapter 14, we have the end of Paul's first missionary journey. A very successful journey, full of trial and tribulation. Now, in our last sermon, we saw the pagans of Lystra try to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods, as deities. And Luke will now proceed to show another great affliction that attends the preaching of the gospel, verse 19. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now here we see the wickedness of the Jews who reject Christ. It's not enough that they kick him out of their city. They got to pursue him and get him kicked out of other cities and try to get him put to death. In fact, they stone him. Apostate Judaism takes upon itself the duty of attempting to wipe out biblical Christianity, to wipe it off the map. And as we've noted before, this is a common theme in the book of Acts. A delegation of Jews, probably composed of religious leaders or elders, traveled from both Antioch and Iconium, where Paul had success with the gospel, to Lystra, simply to attempt to sabotage his ministry and even attempt to murder him. The hatred of the Jews for Christ and the gospel was so intense and persistent that they hunted Paul down as a criminal. Now, these were not Jews who came to Lystra on business and just happened to run into Paul. This was a premeditated, concerted effort. This is a combination of Jews from two separate cities in which Paul had worked and from which he had been driven out by persecution. This is a result of deliberate planning and premeditation against Christ and the gospel, of whom Paul and Barnabas were representatives. Now keep in mind that Lystra was a small town. There's not a shred of evidence that they even had a synagogue. There's nothing about Paul preaching to Jews, and there's nothing about Paul preaching to God-fearers, and there's nothing about Paul preaching in a synagogue. It's a backwater country town full of Gentiles, and they can't even tolerate that. These Jewish outsiders had to resort to turning the heathen against Paul, and there is no evidence at all that they had other Jews in the town working with them. Okay, this was Jews who completely came there for the purpose of getting Paul. Now these Jews persuade the Lycaonian crowds to listen to them and their lies and slander regarding Paul, instead of paying attention to the gospel that Paul had preached. Now remember, these Jews are in Gentile territory, and they cannot physically assault or attempt to murder Paul unless the Gentiles are willing to look the other way. Now, having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul, and believing that he was dead, dragged him out of the city. Now, the text does not make it clear whether the multitudes of Gentiles also threw rocks at Paul, or whether the Gentiles watched while the Jews stoned Paul. Since the Gentiles did not use stoning as a method of execution, it appears that the Jews persuaded the Gentiles to let them attack Paul. And they did the stoning while the heathen watched. It has the sense of having gained the consent of the people, they then stoned him. They probably singled out Paul because he was the main speaker of the gospel, and he was kind of the leader. Let's get rid of Paul. Now, there's an important lesson. We're going to stop and have a little application. There's an important lesson here that we should learn about the fickleness of the unregenerate, the heathen crowds. Not long before this history recorded by Luke, the multitudes were worshiping Paul as Zeus and Barnabas as Hermes. They had witnessed a public, undeniable, amazing miracle with their own eyes. And Paul and Barnabas had done nothing wrong. They preached about Christ and the kingdom of God, and then he healed a man lame from birth. They were not seeking gain or glory for themselves at all, but were only glorifying the true and living God and Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. That's all they were doing. They'd done nothing wrong, and it was obvious. Yet the Jews could easily manipulate this crowd to hate Paul and Barnabas and allow them to attempt to murder Paul. The crowd, the mob, the masses apart from Christ are like a stormy sea. Those who reject Christ and the gospel are easily manipulated by seducers, false prophets, and satanic politicians. I'm always amazed how you'll get a Republican president, and of course he's usually mediocre. Trump's actually been probably the best one since Reagan, even though he's kind of a nut. And then you'll have a Democrat. And the Democrats raise taxes and spend money and act like fools. And back and forth, the people go one way and another, over and over again. The people never learn. The people act like they don't even have a solid worldview. Pagans are easily manipulated by Satan. People who follow the lies of false religionists and heretics, because without regeneration and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, they walk in darkness. They're enslaved to sin and are followers of Satan. Now, obviously, this idea of a raw democracy, I'm not talking about a constitutional republic where citizens have to fulfill certain requirements to vote, but a raw democracy is a dangerous proposition. Only Bible-believing Christians should be allowed to vote. People apart from Christ are like a piece of wood adrift on this ocean. They do not have a solid foundation for truth or ethics. They follow the world's spirit wherever it goes, no matter how absurd or unethical. One minute Paul and Barnabas are gods and they're committing idolatry, the next minute they're ready to murder him. And this is why we can never make peace or covenants with the heathen. And this is why the crowds, the heathen, cannot be trusted in any area. And this is why in a non-Christian society, Christians are always in danger of being attacked and persecuted. Real Christians, serious Christians. Remember, the same people who were praising Jesus, Hosanna in the highest, as he entered into the city, that occurred on Sunday morning. The next Friday were shouting, "Crucify him! Put him to death! Torture him!" It is noteworthy that while the crowd was barely talked out of committing idolatry, the same group was easily convinced to allow the murder of Paul. So strong is the bias of the corrupt heart that it is easily manipulated by Satan to do his will. Now, Luke indicates that the stoning occurred inside the city, for after they believed Paul was dead, they dragged his body outside the city. Now, Lystra was a small city, and apparently there were no Roman soldiers around to stop this unlawful violence. The Roman soldiers, Rome had a certain amount of law and order imposed, and Roman soldiers would not allow a mob to stone somebody to death. Even though they may have approved of it personally, they were not allowed to let that happen. In his epistle to the Corinthians, Paul says that he was stoned once. 2 Corinthians 11:25, see also 2 Timothy 3:11. He must be referring to this situation right here. In the epistle to the Galatians, Paul says that on his body he bore the marks of Jesus. Galatians 6:17. He had permanent scars from the stoning and the beatings he endured. He received stripes. That would draw blood. That would leave scars. The Jews had used stoning to murder Stephen, but God spared Paul's life for his ministry. He had many years to go, thanks to God and his providence. Now, this recurring theme of persecution from the unbelieving Jews is something modern dispensational evangelicals ignore. They say that God has two peoples. He has the Jews according to the flesh, even though they don't believe in Christ, but they're God's people. And they have Christians or believers. And even the old-style dispensational sheet would say the church is really not even in God's Old Testament plan. It's just a parenthesis. God's really concerned only with the Jews. The church is just kind of this little accident. Well, they ignore the fact that without faith it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:5. Paul says that unbelieving Jews are children of the flesh and not children of the promise. Romans 9:8. That is, they're not true children of Abraham. He says in Romans 9:6, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, unbelievers are not true Israel. Romans 12:2, he says that God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. That is, those who he loved beforehand, the elect. They're the true Jews. He also says in Romans 11:5, at the present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Branches were broken off because of unbelief. Romans 11:19. The elect Jews are beloved of God. And the non-elect Jews who do not believe in Christ are God's enemies. The Bible could not be any more clear about this. Jesus himself said the unbelieving Jews were not real Jews, but rather were the synagogue of Satan. Revelation 2:9, Revelation 3:9. In Revelation 3:9, Jesus says, indeed, I will make them who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Instead, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Jesus is explicit about unbelieving Jews who blaspheme Christ and persecute his church. And of course, throughout history, throughout the Middle Ages, and even into modern times, the Jews were a tiny persecuted people. They were surrounded by a sea of professing Christians who, unfortunately, we're not very biblical. They claim to be Jews, the children of Abraham, but in reality are children of the devil. Any Jew who rejects Jesus Christ rejects the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Modern dispensational evangelicals hold on to the myth that non-Christian Jews are true believers in the God of the Old Testament, and they only need to add the New Testament to their otherwise adequate religion. And then you always hear this, the Judeo-Christian tradition. No, the Christian tradition. Because Jews don't follow the Old Testament. They follow the Talmud, which is demonic. They follow human traditions. But the New Testament and Jesus himself is explicit on this issue. Non-Christian Jews are not believers in God, but are wicked, covenant-breaking, satanic apostates. They worship a false god. Jesus told unbelieving Jews, if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me. John 5:46. If you don't believe in Moses, you're not a Jew. You may be one ethnically. They are of the synagogue of Satan. Note our words, our Lord's words in John 8:39-44. If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me. You are doing the deeds of your father. If God were your father, you would love me. But you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the deeds of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of it. The truth is that there's no such thing as an Orthodox Jew, unless a Jew is a Christian. For if Jews believe the Old Testament, they would believe in Christ. If a man does not believe in Christ, he does not believe in Moses either. And I already referred to that from John 5:46. Paul wrote, Romans 2:28-29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not in the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Remember Jesus? The Jews thought they were hot stuff, and Jesus said, look, God could raise up stones to worship him. If you don't believe, if you don't have faith, if you don't believe in Christ, being Jews, you'll go to hell just like a Gentile. For this reason, Paul was bold enough to use this language in warning the churches against the seducers of the apostate Jews. Philippians 3:2-3. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship God, who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. The expression translated true circumcision in the Greek is simply circumcision. Simply circumcision means a cutting around. The false circumcision is literally concision, meaning a cutting in pieces. There's a play on words in the Greek there that's not easy to see in English. The Jews' circumcision, the covenant sign in which they trusted, was really an emblem of their own spiritual mutilation and destruction. The sign that through their rebellion they had inherited the covenant curses. The cutting away of the foreskin was always a mark of damnation. To the righteous, the ritual application of God's wrath signified that they would not undergo its terrible reality. To the disobedient, however, it was a foretaste of things to come, a certain sign of the utter destruction that lay ahead. They're going to be cut off and mutilated. Well, who then is the true Jew? Who belongs to the true Israel? Well, according to the clear teaching of the New Testament, the person, regardless of his ethnic heritage, who has been clothed with Jesus Christ, is the inheritor of the promises to Abraham and possesses the blessings of the covenant. Romans 11:11-24, Galatians 3:7-9, and Galatians 3:26-29. But a congregation of apostates and persecutors is nothing more, our Lord says, than a synagogue of Satan. Satan means accuser. The early Christian history is rife with examples of satanic false witness by the Jews against the Christian church. They were the false accusers of Christ. They were the false accusers of the early church and the apostles. And God destroyed them in AD 66 to 70 for their persecution. And just, you know, we've gone through this, but Acts 6, 9 to 15, 13, 10, 14, 2 to 5, 17, 5 to 7, 18, 6, and 12 and 13, Acts 19, 9, Acts 21, 27 to 36, Acts 24, 1 to 9, Acts 25, 2 to 3 and 7. And modern Jews say that the Gospel of John, and they'll say the Book of Acts and the Gospel of John, are anti-Semitic. No, they're not anti-Semitic. Christians are the greatest friends of Jews. They're anti-unbelief. They're anti-unbelief. Second, Luke records Paul's recovery in verse 20. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. This is really a touching picture. There's Paul. They probably dragged him outside the city, threw him on the side of the road for dead, bleeding. The disciples gather around him in a circle, looking at poor Paul, thinking he's dead. But he had only been knocked out by a rock, and he woke up. They're standing around and perhaps protecting him from further abuse. They're overjoyed when they see that Paul comes out of his concussion after a period of time, and he's able to stand and walk. We see that the work in Lystra was not fruitless. There were disciples. There was the lame man, for sure. And a number of scholars say that Timothy and his grandmother Lois and mother Eunice was from Lystra. And I didn't go into detail here on why, but apparently there's good evidence for that. The converts could not compete with the Jews in the large mob. So they waited for the crowd to disperse, and then they attended to Paul. The mob left Paul for dead. Now, whether Paul's recovery was miraculous, we're not told. I think if it was miraculous, Luke would have put that in there. It was divine providence. Paul courageously returns to Lystra, spends the night in the city. With the severity of the persecution, Paul and Barnabas get a good night's rest, and they depart the next morning to avoid severe persecution and go to Derbe. Now, we must not understand Luke's brevity to mean that Paul simply stood up and walked off. He regained consciousness. He showed some movement. He was assisted to his feet. And then in pain and soreness, he hobbled with help back to the city. Getting hit with rocks, especially big rocks, is very painful. We used to throw rocks at each other when I was a little kid. And every once in a while, we'd nail somebody in the head. And it would draw blood. Not a very smart thing to do. So we switched to dirt clods. It was a little less dangerous. The disciples around Paul were probably there originally to give him a decent burial, but were surprised to find him still alive. They went to Derbe, which, according to Mark, if you read older commentaries, they say 30 miles away. But due to more recent archaeological finds, they've discovered Derbe, and it was 60 miles away. This would have been a difficult journey for someone so battered and bruised. If they walked, it would have taken them 2 to 3 days. Perhaps someone provided a mule or a horse. And just noting, archaeologists have found 2 inscriptions that give us the exact location of Derbe. They know the exact location of the city now. Through most of history, they did not. Most recent history. The ministry in Derbe is described in a few words. Verses 21 to 22 reads, And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Now, Derbe was a smaller town in a remote region. There's no recorded opposition there. Now, keep in mind, 60 miles away, today that doesn't sound like much, but back then when you had a mule or you walked or you had a cart, that was a long ways away. The Jews did not find out through trade that they were there. And so they preached freely and had many converts. After a time in Derbe, a frontier city of the Roman province, they decided not to keep going deeper into a frontier territory, but rather to retrace their steps to strengthen the Christian converts in each city in which they had ministered. And we should note that the result of their preaching in Derbe was that many disciples, they had many disciples, many converts to Christ. And they use this term, Luke likes to use this term, disciples, which is in line with the Great Commission, where the church is commanded to disciple the nations. The preaching of the gospel is crucial because men must first be justified, declared righteous in the heavenly court by God, and adopted into God's own family before they become disciples. A disciple is a follower of Jesus Christ. He's a person who has dedicated his life to learning the whole counsel of God and living in habitual obedience to Jesus Christ. So the goal of missions, the goal of evangelism, the goal of preaching the gospel, it's not just salvation in the narrow sense of the term, but the complete transformation of a man's life, personally, in his family, and socially. It is for this reason that gospel preaching must always be accompanied by church planting, and that's what we see here. They're going to go back, they're going to appoint elders. They're going to have elections, and elders are going to be chosen. The apostles were well aware of this, so they decided to retrace their steps and go back to cities where they were persecuted. They wanted to encourage the saints in those cities to persevere, to be strong in the faith. They had to serve the Lord in the midst of great opposition. And they also wanted to appoint elders so that people could have spiritual oversight. Well, let's look at this. The first thing that it's focused on, strengthening the Christians. In verses 21c to 23, we have a description of their ministry on their return back. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Well, there are a number of things to note about this return trip. First, the purpose was to strengthen the souls, that is, to impart teaching to the disciples. This is an official visit to impart teaching so that the minds of the disciples would be solid in the faith. Now, the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea had endured severe persecution. We read all about that. But they had Peter there, and they had James there, and they had lots of teachers there to help them, to instruct them, to get them through it, to disciple them. They were taught how to think about persecution, how to keep it in perspective, and how to endure through it. Persecution and hatred by the heathen was a new experience for these Gentile Christians. Imagine, you go from being a pagan that's popular, and you're going to, you know, paganism, we don't understand how paganism saturated their whole society. The butcher, and we learn about this more from the epistles of the Corinth, the butcher would dedicate his meat to the gods. Paganism was throughout commerce. It was throughout every aspect of life. And they had to learn how to deal with this. They may have thought, well, does God protect his own people from such afflictions? One of the greatest dangers of new professing Christians is to turn back to the world under pressure from family, old friends, and acquaintances. It is a time when professing Christians must be taught and encouraged to be solid in the faith and not exhibit a temporary phony repentance. They must look singly upon Christ and fully reject the pagan traditions and philosophies of their heathen family and old friends. That's why I tell people, if you're converted to Christ, you got to lose your old friends. Now, if you get strong enough and you want to go back and witness to them, that's one thing. But you don't hang out with them. I mean, it was impossible for me to hang out with my old friends because they all sat around and snorted cocaine and smoked pot and got drunk. And when they weren't doing that, they were looking for women to fornicate with. That was their whole life. You can't go back and hang out with your old friends. You have to develop new Christian friends. They must be taught to test every thought, word, every behavior, every tradition by the teaching of sacred scripture. One must be willing to be unpopular and hated by one's old friends and even by one's own family, if necessary. Most people in our day who make a profession of faith in Christ will fall away. They will fall by the wayside due to pressure from the world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the love of this world. If we are taught the truth and cling to it with our whole heart, if we make sacred scripture our foundation, then the affliction, the pressure, can crash upon us over and over and over again, and we will stand firm in the faith. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? Look, if you hold to my words, if you follow my words and make them your foundation, you're going to be like the house, and the storms rage against it, and it remains strong, for it's founded on a solid rock. But if you don't found everything on sacred scripture, the waves come and the house will fall apart. Those who are converted need to be confirmed. Those who are planted need to develop deep roots. Ministers of the gospel have a responsibility to instruct believers in the truth so that Christians are stable, established, assured in the truth. When virtually all men rejected Christ because they did not like his theology, the apostles, Judas accepted, the apostles remained steadfast. Remember Jesus turned to him, are you guys going to leave me too? No, Lord, where are we going to go? You're it. You're the truth. You're the Messiah. You're God. Their faith was fixed on Christ so that nothing could sway their faith, love, and devotion to him to the right hand or to the left. And that's what you have to do. That's what we have to do. Paul and Barnabas needed to answer some questions relating to mistreatment and hardship. They needed to learn. The Christians there needed to learn the Christian life is a fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The life of discipleship is described as a taking up of the cross of Christ. The cross, an instrument of intense suffering and pain. It is described as the following of a narrow road that is a very difficult road. It's easy to go with the crowd. It's easy to do what is popular. But that's the broad path that leads to destruction. And then second, Luke gives us an example of what Paul and Barnabas were teaching. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God, 22b. The word for tribulations, phlipsis, can be translated tribulations, afflictions, burdens, troubles, afflictions. The word literally primarily means a pressing or pressures. Pressures. These pressures are part of being a Christian. God ordained that a life of sanctification would be a struggle. It would be difficult. Now, we have victory, we're assured victory, but it's not an easy thing. The pressure of affliction comes from two things that are always part of the Christian life. There is the constant struggle against the flesh or the sinful nature that wants to follow the desires of the old man. And the unconverted person, you were apart from Christ, is the old man. And you have to fight that. Listen to what Paul says, and this is Paul writing as a Christian, according to the vast majority of Protestant interpreters. Paul writing in Romans 7:14-25 says this, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, soul under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He's talking about the battle between the regenerate mind and the old man. For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For what good that I will do, I do not do. But the evil I will not do, that I practice. Now, he's not talking about every instance. He's talking about why Christians sin and what's going on. Now, if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I fear then along that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. And here's how we know it's about regenerate people, not unregenerate. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members waging war, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. The Protestant reformers following Augustine see this as the experience of Paul as a truly regenerated Christian. He loves the law. He wants to obey every part of the law perfectly. He delights in the law. But there's an inner conflict because of the flesh of the old man. The flesh does not refer to man's physical aspect, but the leftover effects of the fallen nature. Now, people who say this can't be a description of the regenerate man fail to consider that Paul's statement, I am carnal, and so forth. He's talking about his sinful nature. He's not saying his whole person is evil. He's not referring to the whole Christian life. In the process of sanctification, the Christian has victory and does not habitually commit sin. The Bible's clear about that. Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 8, 1 John chapter 1. But he is far from sinless, and he is in a constant war against the flesh or the old man. In sanctification, we must rely on Christ, who through his redemptive work gives regeneration, definitive sanctification, and victory over the power of sin. We must study Scripture and learn what God requires of us. We must pray and rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill God's moral law. There is a combination of personal discipline applied to daily experience with a strong reliance on Christ, his perfect work, and his gift of the Holy Spirit. So always remember, justification, you're declared righteous in the heavenly court by God. You have nothing to do with it. Faith is a gift. You lay hold of Christ by the instrument of faith. You're justified solely by Christ, solely through faith. But sanctification is a process in which you must have discipline. You must apply yourself. You must study the Word of God every day. You must pray every day. You must attend the means of grace. Second, there are tribulations, or number two, there are tribulations and afflictions from without. Calamities, persecutions, the experience of hatred and so forth. We must endure the cross before we take up the crown. Jesus said, Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Here's Matthew 10, 37 to 39. We read this. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now note the commitment that Jesus requires of you. No Christian is excused, and no day is accepted. We are not here to dedicate every day to pleasures or self or our own desires. We are here to carry our cross for Christ. We must live a life of self-denial. If you shake off the yoke of the cross and live a life of pleasures and If you shake off the yoke of the cross, a life of pleasures, afflictions, and sufferings on behalf of Christ, then you have your life of sin and pleasures back. But you're going to go straight to hell. So that's your choice. The Christian life is a life of taking up the cross. It's a life of self-denial. It's a life of suffering. I mean, this goes so contrary to this prosperity gospel of Joel Osteen and these people. Yeah, there are covenant blessings with obeying the law. Yes, there are covenant blessings with having a Christian lifestyle. They're great blessings. But if you're a solid Christian, you're going to lose a lot of friends. You're going to lose family. It's going to look differently upon you. It's going to cause a number of problems. You must study to show yourself approved and persevere through thick and thin. Where is your self-denial? Where is your daily carrying of the cross? Are you diligently following Christ? No self-denial means that there is no real faith. A crucified. And risen Savior will never be content to have a self-pleasing, self-indulgent, worldly-minded people. Paul says, Galatians 5:24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Or the old King James, its lusts and affections. Are we by neglect, carelessness, idleness, and worldliness deliberately neglecting the means of grace? Or deliberately breaking God's holy law? Or are we persevering in the faith by keeping God's covenant and being faithful to Christ? It's a heaven or hell issue. This is so important. Whoever will save his life, says the Lord Jesus, will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it. What advantage does a man have if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? The world and all its lusts and the pride of life is nothing but an empty bubble which can never truly satisfy or give peace. The world and all its sin and lusts are passing away. Christ and his redemption are your only hope. To lose Christ is to lose your own soul forever. It is to lose God and Christ and heaven and glory and happiness forever. It is to be cast away into the outer darkness forever and ever. Do not be a fool. Take your walk with Christ and his narrow path very seriously. If you are not making Jesus Christ first in all things, then you are murdering your own soul. And let me tell you, life goes by really quickly. Really, really quickly. Now, after the preaching, the exhorting out of the Word of God, they appointed elders in every city and prayed and fasted over them, commending them to God's service, commending them to Christ their Savior. The verb here, appointed, means primarily to elect or appoint by the stretching out of the hand. As the church members voted, it came to, the old word for appoint in the Greek came to have a different meaning over time, where we just think of an admiral appointing somebody over things. But here, it's referring to the election. What likely occurred was that Paul and Barnabas made recommendations, and then the congregation voted for those deemed qualified for service. So a true understanding of the Greek supports the Presbyterian view of how elders and ministers are chosen. They're not appointed by presbytery. Presbytery can make recommendations, and then it's up to the church to choose. They elected elders or presbyters. They were the overseers of the congregation responsible for spiritual oversight, spiritual feeding, and church discipline. The word overseers is used of the same office in 2028. That's where we get the word bishop. Overseers or bishops, episcopoi, and elders or presbyters, presbyteroi, are synonymous in the New Testament. An overseer is an elder. An elder is an overseer. There's no such thing as a bishop above elders and ministers. They're used synonymously. On this visit, they settled the converts into an organized congregation. Under the guidance of a settled ministry. People need preaching, discipling, oversight, discipline as a body for progress in the avoidance of apostasy. It is critical that the church have elders, plural, and it is crucial that elders are both qualified and understand the nature of their ministry. An elder is not somebody who has intrinsic authority to tell people what to do. Their job is ministerial. Their job is to apply the word of God to particular situations, whether in preaching or counseling or in discipline. They don't have intrinsic independent authority. It is by my personal experience, and I've been in the OPC, I've been in the PCI, I've been in the RPCNA, that most ruling elders are not qualified and do not even understand what it means to be an elder. Okay, when elders do something, they should be explaining, this is why I'm doing this according to the Word of God. Here's what the Bible says, and this is what is being applied here, the Bible. It's not, I'm the elder, do what I say and shut up. That's Romanism. That's prelacy. So elders can only teach and do what the Bible says and do not have a Romanistic autonomous authority. Everything is to be tested and proved and based on sacred scripture. And then we're told they prayed and fasted over the elders because, A, the job's a difficult job. They need God's grace and enlightenment. And B, elders are sinners too, who can make mistakes, and they still fall into sin. They need the anointing of the Holy Spirit to properly carry on their work. So the choosing of elders is a very serious event. Now, the way elders are chosen in most churches today, hey, you know, there's Bob. He's a good businessman. He comes to church every week. He tithes good. Hey, Bob, you want to be an elder? Oh, okay. And then the session recommends Bob as an elder, and Bob becomes an elder. Now, you got all these elders out there. They don't know the Bible. They don't know theology. They don't understand the nature or character of church government. And then presbyteries make really dumb, stupid decisions because the elders don't know what they're doing. And they're usually controlled by ministers who tell them what to do. And that's not how elders are supposed to work. They're supposed to be independent thinkers. Independent in the sense that if the pastor does something wrong, they're the check on the pastor. They're not to be a rubber stamp to what the pastor wants to do. They must guard the flock. They must watch over it. They must give works of edification and encouragement. They must admonish those who stray. It is by prayer that they must be committed to Christ because everything depends upon Christ and his redeeming power. And then we're going to stop there. But what a wonderful ministry. Three cities they were severely persecuted in. And yet they go back. And they appoint elders. They set up churches. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this amazing section of Scripture. It's very edifying. Oh, Lord, help us to be like Paul and Barnabas. Help us to be more biblical. Help us to be more faithful. Help us to pick up that cross daily and follow Christ. Help us to make Christ first in all things. Help us, Lord, to hate the world, the flesh, and the devil, to fight it, to fight that flesh, to serve Christ faithfully. And when we do stumble and fall, Lord, forgive us. Get us back on the right path. We thank you for this in Jesus' name.